And Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another."
Once again this morning, I truly rejoice in being able to stand before you and before my God to have this good opportunity of studying the Bible with you. And may all of us, as we work together this week, do so in harmony and in unity with love for God and with one accord. May all of us be diligently involved in working for the meeting and praying fervently that the meeting might be very successful, that souls might be strengthened, that souls might be saved, that God's cause might be built up, and that our wonderful Father in heaven might be glorified. It's truly a blessing for me to be able to come back and to be with you in this gospel meeting. I've been looking forward to the opportunity of being with you. And now the time has arrived, and we're able to be engaged in working together in this meeting. And rather than all of us might do everything that we're physically able to do, to make this a wonderful gospel meeting. In view of the kind of singing that we've just engaged in this morning, I fully believe it's going to be a good meeting. You're going to have great preaching and mediocre singing, and the meeting will be mediocre. You're going to have mediocre preaching and great singing, and you're going to have a good meeting. We've had some very wonderful meeting this morning, and so, or singing this morning, and so I'm truly looking forward this week to a feast of good things that must and lasting good will be accomplished. As we begin our lesson this morning, we were speaking about authority and morality. We stated that all authority inherently resides in the very person of God, that God is, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 12 and 9, the Father of our spirits, that we, in the language of Genesis 1 and 27, were created in the image of God, that therefore we are amenable unto God and His law. And consequently, we stated that God, therefore, being our Heavenly Father, is the one that has complete control over us, and thus morality has to be directed, as it were, by the teachings of God's Word. And so as we continue in our study this morning, in the second hour, we recognize that we're living in a very, very ungodly and sinful world, and the many things that characterizes the moral deterioration that seems to be occurring in our society, not the least of which is the breakdown of the family and of the home. And certainly the family and the home are bedrocks of a stable and solid foundation, and any time the home is undermined, society itself is undermined. And I believe that the stability of modern society is being greatly undermined and adversely affected by the condition of the home and by the condition of marriages that prevail across the land. And so this morning we're following the second lesson, or the first lesson, in presenting a lesson entitled the sanctity of marriage. Truly, I believe that the home and family life in today's world is greatly imperiled. The following statement was received on an answering machine at a divorce forum, a firm in Reno, Nevada. And it went like this: "Hi, my name is Misty, and I think I maybe got married last night. Could someone call me back and tell me if I could get an annulment? I'm at Circus Circus room. Honey, what room is this?" "Oh yeah, room 407. Thank you." That's really sad, but that sort of thing happened. I remember when I was a child learning of some people in my hometown who got drunk one night and wound up the next day married. Now that's pretty sad, and yet that was happening then. It's getting worse nowadays. The following statement came from a bulletin published by Brother Tom Hickey, a good friend and brother in Christ in Indiana, in which he was quoting a sign that occurred in Hollywood, California, outside of a jewelry store that says, "We rent wedding rings." Now, of course, wedding rings can be rented if you're not going to be married very long. I mean, why go out and pay good money for a very expensive wedding ring if the marriage is not going to last but a few months? I remember hearing not too long ago of a couple who got married for the first time. And they described it as their starter marriage. Sometimes young couples, they go out and they buy what they call a starter home. It's all that they can afford. But it is a place to get started, and they get their starter home, and later on they are able, hopefully, to get a better and bigger house. And some people get married and they enter into what they call their starter marriages. Now that's sad. The home is being adversely affected. And I believe that one reason why is that a great number of people in our land do not understand what the Bible teaches regarding the sanctity of marriage. And so, as we think about the sanctity of marriage, we begin by stressing that his sanctity is reflected in the fact that God is the one who ordained marriage. You see, marriage was not an invention of man. It did not begin in the mind of man, but rather it originated in the mind of God. Recall in Genesis chapter 2 and 18 that God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." In verses 21 through 23, we read where God then caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And while Adam was asleep, God took a rib from his side, and from that rib God made woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You see, God originated, God designed, God invented marriage. It originated in his mind, not in the mind of man. And thus in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, as he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, said what God had joined together, referring to the marriage relationship. He said, "Let not man put asunder." The fact that God instituted marriage is certainly evident in verse 24, where he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The word "cleave" conveys the idea of being cemented to or being glued to. In today's world, we have what we call super glue. And God intended for our marriages to be super glued, to be tied together, to be stuck together so that they will not come apart. You see, God designed marriage to be a permanent relationship. Now, the fact is, if God ordained marriage, then God, through His Word, regulates marriage. This is not something that man regulates, but rather something that God designed and that God, through His Word, regulates. Marriage, as I understand it, involves some four essentials. On the one hand, it involves two eligible people. And it involves purpose or intent, or a decision to be bound to somebody else for life. It involves civil sanction, and it involves divine sanction. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew chapter 19, 6, referring to divine sanction, what God has done. Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremonger and adulterers, He said, God will judge. Now, looking more closely to each of these items, first of all, essential number one, two eligible people. That involves a man and a woman, a male and a female. Adam was a man, and from the man Adam, God took a rib from which He made the woman Eve. Marriage involves a man and a woman. Not a man and a man. And not a woman and woman. We recognize that man in his evil intentions so often has violated the divine design from the very beginning. You notice in Leviticus chapter 18, God said, Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. He did not say that it is an alternate lifestyle. He said it is an abomination. You look in Romans chapter 2, or chapter 1 rather, and you notice in verse 26, For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error that was meet. And so clearly, as we learn in these verses, when men are involved with men in a homosexual relationship, it is something totally contrary to God's plan. When women have the homosexual attachment toward women, Paul called it vile affections. He didn't call it clean, but rather vile. Nor is marriage something involving a man and a beast. That kind of cohabitation is forbidden in God's Word. And thus in Leviticus chapter 20, He said in verse 15, If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall slay the beast. And so in a case of bestiality, when a man would lie with a beast, the man was to be killed, executed. And even the beast itself was to be slain. Now, as we think about two eligible people, there are three categories, according to the Bible, of eligible people as we think about marriage. On the one hand, those who were never before married. Adam, of course, was single. Adam had not been married. Eve, when she was created, she also was single. Neither of them had been married before. And so two single, responsible individuals are eligible in the eyes of God to get married. Secondly, another category of people that are eligible are people who have been married but whose mates have died. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Paul said, The woman that hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law for her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so, individuals whose mates have died are free then to marry again. They are eligible to marry in the eyes of God. And likewise, innocent victims in a marriage whose mates were guilty of fornication, the victims who are innocent of immorality are free to marry. The Lord taught in Matthew chapter 19, as he was answering the questions of the religious leaders regarding marriage and divorce, Jesus said in verse 9, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery." You'll notice, he's giving the license to remarry to the individual whose mate was guilty of fornication, not to the individual who is fornicating. You see, the way of the transgressor, the Bible tells us, is hard. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. The innocent party is free to marry, not the individual who's guilty of immorality. Secondly, the sanctity of marriage, it involves purpose or intent, a decision to be bound for life. You see, the leaving of the father and the mother, being joined unto the mate, that signifies purpose or intent upon the part of the individuals getting married. And that would indicate the importance of those who are joining this relationship having a certain amount of maturity. I think probably most of us probably believe when we get married that we are quite mature. I remember I was almost 21, not quite. My wife was almost 19, not quite. And I believe that I was very mature. That is, I thought I was then. As I look back to the situation then, I was very, very immature. But I am thankful that though I have made a lot of mistakes, that divorce was never an option. And so consequently, notwithstanding our immaturity, since divorce was not an option, and God's law was the standard that we were determined to follow, we've been heirs together of the grace of life. Now, leaving and cleaving, really they constitute acts of the will. And this involves a definite decision. Not the kind of response that we noted in that answering machine call, "Hi, I'm Misty. I think I maybe got married last night." Certainly, there was no definite decision there, and she was indefinite regarding what she had done. Pretty sad. But it involves a definite decision. When two individuals decide to get married, both of them need to be sure that they're sure, that they're certain about what they're going to be doing, and resolve to make it what it ought to be as a marriage. The purpose and the intent are reflected in the vows that are made by both parties, before others and witnessed before God. And certainly vowing in the language of Malachi chapter 2 would constitute a covenant. "I promise before God and these witnesses to love, honor, and protect thee, to stand by thee in sickness and in health, in poverty or in wealth, for better or for worse, and forsaking all others, to keep myself for thee and for thee alone, unto death do we part." Vows of that nature frequently are made in wedding ceremonies. And those vows are vows that are made to be kept. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we can see the sin that is involved when vows are made and vows are not kept. And consequently, in Malachi chapter 2, we learn that God hates putting away, or that God hates divorce. And so, there should be that intent to be bound together for life. Illustrating that intent, I recall a gospel preacher interviewing Sister Irving Lee, who at the time was a widow. Her beloved husband Irving had passed away. And Brother Donnie Rader, who was interviewing her, among the questions he asked, "Sister Lee, did you ever think about getting a divorce?" Her answer was, "Murder maybe, but never divorce." And I think that answer reflected the intent that they had to keep their vows intact. Essential number three, civil sanction. You see, Christians are subject to the law of the land. In Romans chapter 13 and in verse 1, Paul said, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." You see, unless those laws violate the law of God, we're to be subject to the law of the land. Of course, when there is a contradiction between God's law and man's law, we answer, did Peter, in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now God's word, Brother Clinton Hamilton, years ago in Vanguard magazine, made this statement, and he was uninspired, but I'm quoting it because I believe he was exactly right. He said, "God's word instituting marriage antedates all human legislation and, of course, takes precedence over it." You think about that. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and God's law legislating marriage that antedates all human legislation. And therefore, it should take precedence over any human legislation. Of course, nowadays, we have a lot of human legislation that certainly violates and contradicts, as it were, the law of God. We even have nowadays what they call no-fault divorce. That makes as much sense as talking about clean filth. There's no such thing as no-fault divorce. But nonetheless, modern society has tried to make divorce increasingly evil or increasingly easy. And now one can even go on the website and follow some easy divorce website and learn how to get divorced real quickly. That's ignoring the sanctity of marriage. Essential number four is divine sanctity. Notice in verse 6 of Matthew 19, Jesus said, "Wherefore, there are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Notice, God is one who is doing the joining together. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers," he said, "that God will judge." Now, the phraseology "God will judge" involves that here is a violation of a man-woman relationship. And when that violation exists, then God is going to judge. And since God judges such matters, it is evident that God has a marriage law. Paul said, "Where there is no law, there is no sin." In Romans chapter 4:15. And we learn in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 13, he tells us that sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sadly, and I believe without any good reason, there are any number of people in the world today, including some brethren, who maintain that God does not have a marriage law for those who are alien sinners. That the rules and regulations that the Lord laid down are for those who are His children. That God's law of marriage never reached outside of His family. I remember in the late 1970s hearing Brother Homer Haley in Fontana, California, preach, did an outstanding lesson on Ezekiel. At the end of the study, before we dismissed, it being a day service, Brother Dan Singleton said, "Brother Haley, are aliens amenable to God's law?" And he promptly said, "No." And I said, "Brother Haley," and I got with him after services were concluded, "you can't mean what you just said. If they're not under divine law, they're not sinners. Where there is no law, there's no sin. And that's if they're not amenable to the law of God, you've wasted your whole life preaching the gospel to aliens. But indeed, God's law does apply to those who are aliens as well as to Christians. God judges such matters. And so therefore, God does have, as it were, a marriage law. Further, the sanctity of marriage is reflected in its social purpose. It involves the lawful companionship of a man and a woman in a together marital relationship. God said it is not good for the man to be alone. Interestingly, repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1, regarding the things that took place upon the days of the creation week, God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. But finally, we come to something not good. It's not good for a man to be alone. God designed marriage relationship. It was ordained for man's happiness. You think about Adam before Eve came along. Adam had a good job. He was in the Garden of Eden, commanded to dress it and to keep it. He had a perfect relationship with God. Truly, he was involved in living a place where there were beautiful surroundings. He had a good home to live in, the Garden of Eden. He had all of that. But something was missing. And God provided that missing part. It's not good for the man, he said, to be alone. The sanctity of marriage is likewise reflected in its biological purpose. You see, for every natural desire that God placed in man, God has provided a lawful avenue for its fulfillment. You think about the sexual desire. You see, there are legitimate, lawful desires that God has placed in man. I'm told the two greatest desires are hunger and thirst for food and for drink. The third being a sexual desire. Now God provided for the lawful fulfillment of hunger and thirst. We learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And so if a man is hungry, he's not to steal to get his food. He's not to beg when he's able to work, but he's to work. You see, there is a lawful avenue for fulfilling the desire for hunger and thirst. Now, there are many people nowadays who rob and steal. And there are many individuals who really are intending for the world to give them a living, though many of them are perfectly able to work. I fully believe that when one is physically and mentally unable to work, and we as a part of society and society itself should be concerned about helping take care of them. But on the other hand, if somebody is physically and mentally capable of working and he won't work, then we are not serving him any good, nor society, nor God, by feeding him. You see, God provided a lawful avenue for fulfilling our desire for food and for drink. We go out and we work. God likewise has provided a lawful avenue for the desire for cohabitation. And so we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the wife husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the husband unto the wife unto the husband. Fulfilling, as it were, the sexual desire in the proper environment. Outside of the marriage realm, it's sinful. It's immoral. Within the God-given marital relationship, it is something that is holy and lawful and even commanded. And so the desire for cohabitation is not to be fulfilled through homosexuality. That was a vile desire on the part of women. In Romans 1, verse 26, it was evil in verse 27 on the part of men. Certainly not to be involved, not to be fulfilled through bestiality. Now, I would presume that it's physically possible to some degree for that desire to be fulfilled through bestiality, but it's certainly sinful. You look at Exodus chapter 22. He said in verse 19 that whosoever lieth with the beast surely shall be put to death. It can be done, but on the other hand, the penalty for such when that law was carried out was capital punishment. Not to be fulfilled through polygamy nor fornication. Paul said, flee fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. I recognize in today's society many people have virtually deified fornication and sexual sins in general, but such is wrong in the eyes of God. Nor is it to be fulfilled through entering into unlawful or unscriptural marriages. In Mark chapter 6, we have the case of John the Baptist literally losing his head. He got his head cut off. And the reason why is because Herod, or John had told Herod regarding the wife, his brother Philip's wife, to whom he was legally but not scripturally married, it's not lawful for you to have her. And thus we notice in verse 17 and verse 18, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He had married her. Notice, she was his wife, at least legally, but in the eyes of God, she belonged to his brother Philip. He had married his brother's wife. For John had said unto him, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so it's not to be fulfilled then through entering into unscriptural marriages. The sanctity of marriage likewise is reflected in the procreative purposes, the preservation of the human species. Notice, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Notice the order in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guard the house, give none occasion to the adversary, and so on and so on. You notice the order. You marry, and then you bear children. Nowadays, in so many instances, is bearing children, and later on possibly getting married. The number of individuals who are bearing children without getting marriage is rapidly multiplying in today's world. It's totally contrary to God's plan, and it ignores what the Bible teaches regarding the sanctity of marriage. It's likewise reflected in its spiritual symbolism, as I think it's clearly set forth in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and 23, or through 33, where the Apostle Paul is really illustrating the Christ-church relationship by looking at the husband-wife relationship. You see, the relationship of the one illustrates the relationship, as it were, of the other. So notice, please, in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ. He's the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see the relationship there. But notice in particular in verses 31 and 32, where Paul, after discussing this relationship, this order, said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and 24. Now notice, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I find that literally amazing. You see, in Ephesians chapter 3, we learn that the church existed in the eternal purpose of God. And now as we tie together these passages and look at Ephesians chapter 5, it's evident that in the mind of God, when God created Eve to be the wife of Adam and for him to be the husband of Eve, In the mind of God, he's creating an institution, a domestic institution, that would prefigure the Christ-church relationship to come many centuries later, truly illustrating the divine foreknowledge of God. But at the same time, if the husband-wife relationship illustrates the Christ-church relationship, then the Christ-church relationship reflects, as it were, God's intentions regarding the husband-wife relationship, inferring, therefore, the divine sanctity of the marriage relationship, something that in the eyes of God is exceedingly, exceedingly important. In recent years, there have been relentless attacks against marriage and against the family, resulting in the increase of divorce, the increase of crime, of suicide, of drug use, of alcoholism, of poverty. In the last several years, there's been what we call a financial meltdown. Many individuals today are not worth nearly as much as they were 10 years ago from the standpoint of dollars and cents and property. You see, there's a meltdown of what people's financial worth at one time was. But when all is said and done, the greatest cause of poverty is not what happened in the financial meltdown regarding the banks and mortgages and houses. But statistically speaking, the biggest cause of poverty in America, and I presume in the world, is divorce. When you have two individuals working together to raise their children, and then they get tired of that relationship and the divorce and go their separate ways, and now you have, they're trying to keep two homes and all the responsibilities that go therein, the added expenses, not counting the legal expenses, the added everyday expenses of simply keeping alive are greatly increased, and people's worth is diminished. The greatest cause of poverty in America is divorce. Many reasons why God hates divorce. The breakdown of the home has always contributed to the breakdown of nations. It doesn't really make any difference what nation one might be talking about. If there is a domestic breakdown, it's going to affect the well-being of the nation itself. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the weeping prophet of Israel, as he addressed the Israelite people prior to and leading up to the Babylonian captivity, you notice he had this to say in verses 7 through 9, as God speaking through him said, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Every man neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall my soul not be avenged on such a nation as this?" God was stating, I'm going to be avenged upon a nation like this because what you've done in your marital lives. Now, if God punished Judah for that kind of misconduct, is God going to give America a free pass? Can we as a nation anticipate surviving long with prosperity if we turn our heads in the opposite direction of the breakdown of marriages, if we as individuals do not preserve our own marriages and try to encourage others to preserve theirs and to respect God's marriage law? We should respect the sanctity of marriage, and if we don't, we as a society, we as a nation, are going to suffer miserably. Certainly, the church is and already has suffered because of this, as we shall enlarge upon, the Lord willing, tonight. I fully believe a happy Christian home is the happiest relationship this side of heaven. And conversely, I believe an unhappy, miserable home can be the most miserable relationship this side of heaven. God wants man to be happy, both in time and in eternity. God designed woman for man's happiness. And those who've lived together in the marital relationship, each honoring God's laws toward the other, as they get older in life and look back, they can be so thankful for the blessings that they've enjoyed in their home, in their families. It breaks my heart to think about what's happening to homes, to families, to husbands, to wives, to boys and girls who are victimized by mom and dad's inability to make a go of their marriage. It breaks my heart. God wants us to be happy in this life. And God wants us to be happy in the life to come. He provided the means for happy homes in this world. I'm thankful He provided the means for a happy home in the world to come. Like you, I have made many trips in my lifetime. Trips that I look forward to. Yet we human beings are strange creatures. It seems that somehow, regardless of where we went and how much fun we had, the most pleasant part of any trip is finally when we get back home to our own habitat, walking to our own domiciles with our own families. How happy it is to go home sometimes. Well, wonderful as that is, it's much better to go home to heaven. There is a prepared place for prepared people. Not long to go there. I want to be in that place where there is no sin. I want to be in that place prepared from the foundation of the world. I want to be in that place where the angelic host are. I want to be where God the Father is, where Jesus Christ is, where the Holy Spirit is, where the angelic host are. And I want to be in that place where exist and dwell eternally the redeemed of all ages. There's some wonderful people I've known in the past who died in the Lord. They've gone on. And I believe were prepared when they went. I miss them now. I look forward to seeing them then. How wonderful heaven will be. But nobody goes to heaven by accident. All who go to heaven are those who have made preparation. In the long ago, Amos said to the Israelite people, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." We are going to meet God. The question is, have you made preparation? If you're here this morning and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and are accountable unto God, you're not prepared to go home. Because God is good and God is gracious. A way of escape has been provided for you. And you this day can leave here as a child of God being adopted into the family of God's dear Son, redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. But you must believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. The Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You must repent of your sins. You see, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Therefore, God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. We need to acknowledge our faith in Jesus Christ, as did the eunuch, who said, here's water, what hindered me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When he made that good confession, they stopped the chariot. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And Philip immersed the eunuch. And the eunuch arose and went on his way rejoicing. Why did he rejoice? Because he had done that upon which the forgiveness of sins is promised in Acts chapter 2 and 38. He had done that whereupon one can enter into the one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, wherein there is reconciliation unto God. Ephesians 2 and 16. He had done that whereby he can enter into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. And learn that salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 10. If God put salvation in Christ, if you're going to be saved, you've got to be where salvation is, where God put it. And that's in Christ. And nobody's in Christ who has not been scripturally baptized. You must do these things then to enter into and to put on Christ. If you've done that though, but have stumbled and turned aside, you need to come back and make things right by repentance, by confession, by prayer. Won't you do it right now as together we stand and as we sing?
Let us bow together. Father, we come to you at the close of this service, asking your favor and your blessings, praying that the things that we've done and said have been in accordance with your word and acceptable. We're so thankful for the blessing that we have to gather together like this, and to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to study your word, to hear it proclaimed boldly. We pray that we may take the things that we've heard today, that we may consider them, study upon them, validate them with your holy word, that we may create within us, when we do so, such a passion and such a zeal that we feel compelled to share it with others, that we constantly study, that we share it and we proclaim it with all of our might, that your name might be glorified and your kingdom might be expanded. We pray that you continue to be with us throughout this week, that you bless the things that we do, that they may cause increase in your kingdom. We ask that you keep us strong, keep us healthy, keep us passionate in your service, dear Father. Forgive us those things we do when we are weak. Help us to reach out and encourage one another, both physically and mentally and spiritually. Keep us safe this afternoon until we can gather back here again this afternoon later. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Savior and Redeemer.